All right, Erev Tov, good evening, everyone. Our series this year, at least for the foreseeable future, is going to be the role of prophecy in Judaism. A little bit of an out-of-the-box class. I'll tell you some of the reasons why I'm interested in it, is partially to understand how does God communicate with man? How does that relationship work? And here's a medium through which this took place, right? There's this connection between God, the infinite God, and man here below. And one of the ways that God communicates to humanity is through nevuah, is through prophecy. And that's our first point. So we're going to spend time on different units this year. The first one that we're going to focus on tonight is why prophecy? Why is prophecy so important in Judaism? I'm working with the assumption that prophecy is important to Judaism. We'll get to explore that tonight as well. And then we're going to move through the series, who were the prophets? Who could qualify to be a prophet? How did a person become a prophet? Were there steps? Was it just that God threw a dice and decided that if it landed on a certain number of that person, right? Person six created in the world will become a prophet? Or was there a selection? Was there some kind of process through which an individual could become a prophet? Right? Could you choose to become a prophet? Those are some of the questions we're going to be tackling in the beginning of the year. And furthermore, what was the institution of prophecy's role in the development of Judaism? And additionally, at some point, prophecy stopped, right? We have rabbis today, we have teachers, we have Torah scholars, Talmidei Chachamim, but we don't have prophets, right? No rabbi can come up and speak from the Bima and say, here's my prophecy, right? God wants you all to come to shul on time, right? It might be true, but no, that's not a fair statement to make that anyone today is a prophet, or is it? Can prophecy exist today? Maybe we'll discover that a little bit later as well. So what happened? Why did prophecy end at a certain point? When did it end? And also, more centrally, how did Judaism survive without prophecy? What steps were taken by the rabbis and others to recreate Judaism? And that's going to be the second part of our series this year. I imagine we'll get to it around winter break time. Hope to make that switch over. How did Chazal, our sages, rebuild Judaism in a world without prophecy, which also comes around the time of the world without the temple, without the Beit HaMikdash? So those are going to be our questions in this broader series. First of all, I'll open it up. What is prophecy? What does it mean to be a prophet? Fair question. I know you think I'm looking for some deep answer. I was actually going to quote from Wikipedia. It's our starting point. Yeah. Predicting the future. Okay, that could be a component of prophecy. Yeah.
Speaking a message from Hashem.
Speaking a message from Hashem. Okay, communicating something that Hashem has communicated to you. Yeah, Don?
Oh.
Same?
Ditto.
Ditto. All right. Anyone else? Yeah, Ron? Okay. No, I misunderstood. So let me read you the Wikipedia definition of prophecy. Prophecy is a process in which one or more messages that have been communicated to a prophet, then are communicated to others. So there's this dual, there are two pieces, at least according to Wikipedia. I think it's true in Judaism as well. But first, God to man, or to one individual, or maybe several individuals, and then those prophets to everyone else. So the prophet is almost a mouthpiece for God, is communicating something to the many others. Such messages, continuing on, typically involve divine inspiration, interpretation, or revelation of conditioned events to come, i.e. divine knowledge or foreknowledge. So that's part of prophecy. Is all prophecy, does all prophecy, at least within Judaism, throughout Tanakh, does all prophecy have a intended future event in mind? Can there be a prophecy without a future event in mind? So is it always God telling a prophet to tell the Jewish people, if you don't improve your ways, then your temple is going to get destroyed, or you are going to be exiled? Is that the only kind of prophecy? I would venture to say that if we think about some of these week's parshiot that we've been going through from Genesis and on, right, when God speaks to Adam after Adam and Chava sinned, right, God communicates to man, and there's a message involved, and it might be a message that's relevant for generations, as in Ayeka, man, where are you? Where have you come to sin? That's not necessarily predicting a future event. So I think there are prophecies in Judaism that don't necessarily foretell the future. Sorry?
It's all about past behavior.
Sometimes it could be, yeah.
Aren't the messages to behavior.
Right. You have sinned.
Yes.
Right. Interesting. Yeah, okay. And Joel?
So, if prophecy involves two messages, sounds as if the discussion of Adam was a qualifier.
Right. If it needs to be communicated to others, that's interesting. I wonder if that's a Jewish definition of prophecy, or maybe more of a secular one. Okay.
Last night, Monday night,
yeah.
On 60 Minutes.
Yeah.
I
have watched 60 Minutes. I did not watch this 60 Minutes. Okay.
Two British Muslims.
Uh-huh.
One of them is a very influential figure, and he swears up and down sideways that whatever he does is because Allah wants him to do this.
Okay.
Allah wants him to say this, do this, whatever it is. He's firm, he says, he fully believes that's what's happening again.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a prophet? I don't know.
Interesting. Okay, well, these are some of the questions we will discover and we'll talk about later. If a prophet says something that doesn't get fulfilled, could it still be a prophecy? If a prophet says something that goes against something that was said earlier by God, right? If a prophet contradicts the Torah, or a supposed prophet contradicts the Torah, is that considered a prophet as well? Or is that a false prophet? So we may end up discussing that as well. Yeah, Michal.
Is every communication from God to man prophecy?
I'm not sure. You would say not. It's only if it's meant to be communicated in the future.
I'm not sure what's the qualifying.
Mm-hmm.
Not every.
Okay. So I would venture to say, let's say in this week's Parsha, right, of Vayera, when God appears to Abraham, as Abraham's sitting right after his Brit Milah, right after he's circumcised, Abraham's standing in pain, and God appears to him. I would think that is some form of prophecy. I could be wrong. But anyways, that was a conversation that I wanted to open. Yeah, Hank. Sure.
If there is somebody that says he's a prophet,
uh-huh.
He's received revelation from Shem, do you always have to wait until that time frame occurs
mm-hmm.
to see whether the prophecy failed before you can declare that person is not a prophet?
Can you call something a prophecy before you know if it will for sure happen? Yeah. And that's a bigger part of a question. That's part of a bigger question of who is a false prophet and who's not a false prophet. And that's another important question for us to talk about. For tonight, though, I just want to talk about the institution of prophecy and why its role is central in Judaism. Before we get there, we've been basing ourselves on the assumption that prophecy is central to Judaism. And with that, let's continue so that I can prove myself with source one. Source one is from Rambam Maimonides in his Mishneh Torah, which is his book of laws. Within the Mishneh Torah, there is a section called Hilchot Yisodei Torah, the foundational laws of the Torah. Yisod means a foundation, and of the Torah. And one of the main Yisodot, one of the main foundations, according to Rambam, and we'll read it together in English now, is it is one of the foundations of our faith that God conveys prophecy to man. That's a foundation of our faith. What's the expression in Hebrew? If you want to look for the first word, is Yisodei Hadat, Mi Yisodei Hadat. And that's a very strong expression that the Rambam's using. It's not just one of many aspects of what it means to be Jewish, but it's a foundational aspect of what it means to be Jewish. Elsewhere, the Rambam creates his 13 principles of faith, right, which is known in Hebrew as the Yud Gimel Ikarei Emunah, the 13 principles of faith, three of 13, all directly involve prophecy. And we'll talk about that more later. If you want to speak about which ones, we're going to read one of them together. But four of the 13, Ikarei Emunah, essential beliefs, according to the Rambam. For Maimonides, if a person doesn't believe in all 13, then they're not a halachically abiding Jew. That it's part of being a full Jew is believing these things. If you don't believe one, and he's four of those 13, one, that prophecy exists, that God can communicate to man, two, that Moshe is the greatest of all prophets, three, that Torah is min hashamayim, which means that Torah is from heaven, it's not a man-made book, but it's from God, I would argue that depends on the belief in prophecy, that God can communicate something, a message, information to man. That's three. And four is that the prophecies that are given to man in the Torah can never be retracted. Those are all predicated on belief in belief in prophecy. So central is prophecy to the Rambam that four of the Ikare Emunah, of the essential beliefs in Judaism for Maimonides, involved to some degree the belief in prophecy. And one of them is prophecy itself. So if you just want to read how Maimonides defines prophecy, and that's one of our questions as well, or at least the beginning of a definition, we'll read it together in source one. It's the second paragraph. So prophecy is bestowed only upon a very wise sage of strong character who is never overcome by his natural inclinations in any regard. Instead, with his mind, he overcomes his natural inclinations at all times. He must also possess a very broad and accurate mental capacity. So we've seen a few elements, we'll break them down after. A person who is full of all of these qualities and is physically sound, is physically healthy, is fit for prophecy. So the Rambam, at least at the beginning of where he discusses prophecy in his Mishnah Torah, in his Book of Law, has a few elements. One, strong character, being a person of upright character, a moral person, who can never be tempted by his Yetzer Hara, his evil inclination. That's the first point. So a person of great moral character. Secondly, is very mental, has a great mental capacity. And we're going to talk about this more later. For the Rambam, part of being a prophet is actually having a very strong mind. Does that make sense to you? Because I think there are two ways of looking at prophecy. Well, yeah, we'll get to it later. Just one second, Rebecca. One might be that God just comes to you. It's almost more of I would think more of an emotional experience, that the presence of God comes upon me, right? There's an amazing article written by T.M. Lohrmann. She's a sociologist who studies the effect of religion on peoples. And she traveled to Africa, where she went to Christian churches. And among there, she saw people who were actively fighting, and they were jittering around, feeling that they were fighting out the satanic presence from themselves. They were physically fighting, right? They were fighting some evil presence, and then they would rid themselves of that presence and then feel God's presence within them. That's a very emotional experience, right? That's not intellectual. For the Rambam, though, and we'll see that might not be according to everyone, prophecy is an intellectual experience. And lastly, prophecy requires a person to be physically healthy as well, which is an interesting question, and we'll talk more about who can be a prophet and what qualifies a person to be a prophet in a later class. Yeah. And Rebecca.
The Rambam, mm-hmm. It's an intellectual experience.
Yeah.
I
think that's a possibility.
Okay.
And when I do more research for future classes, we'll discover that we'll talk more about it as well. But I think there are different views. And Rebecca?
It's the part about always overcoming the natural inclinations that uh-huh. just seems like contradictory to the plastic saints thing that we were talking about on Shabbos.
Huh, okay.
What that means.
Interesting.
Because it kind of seems like they're putting the prophets on a pedestal and like obviously I understand that they're great leaders. But it just kind of makes them sound like they've never done anything wrong.
Interesting. Well, that's a good question. So what Rebecca's referring to is on Shabbat we spoke about when I gave a drash, the fact that even great leaders can at times sin and it doesn't necessarily detract from their greatness. Here, and this is a good question, right? Rambam seems to be saying a prophet is someone who's never sinned, who doesn't even have if they have a temptation, they always overcome the temptation to sin? Huh. Interesting. If you look at the prophets, who are some of our prophets? Miriam is a prophetess. Miriam sins when she speaks Lashon Hara about Moshe. That could be that took away prophecy from her. But it's possible that some of our prophets did sin, and I wonder, and maybe we can talk about it more, if sinning would take away the right to prophesize. That's a question for another time. Joel, I just want to get to source 2 before we continue on, if that's right. Source 2 is from Sefer Ikarim, the Book of Principles. Rav Yosef Albo, who's the author of it, was a medieval philosopher. And Sefer Ikarim is one of the important books of medieval Jewish philosophy. And he talks about the notion of Ikar. Because we spoke about, for Rambam, prophecy is one of the Ikarim, one of the essential traits of belief, one of the essential points of belief in Judaism. What is an Ikar? We kind of need to just take a step back and talk about that for a minute. According to Rav Yosef Albo in Source 2, an Ikar, he says is from the word Akar. It's related. And what is an Akar? So it is a name that's given to a matter for which the establishment of another thing and the existence of another thing is dependent upon it. So an Ikar is something that other things depend on. It's perhaps a belief that other beliefs depend on as well. and other things, continuing on the third line of the English, could not exist without it. Just like the word here, it's not akar, it's akar, which in Hebrew can mean a root. I didn't know that until I discovered this today. A root of a tree, for example, right? You cannot have branches, you can't even have a stem if you don't have the root underneath it. So for Rav Yosef Albo, who disagrees, he actually does not think that prophecy is an ikar of Judaism. He disagrees with the Rambam. But his definition of ikar is very revealing for how central nevuah, prophecy, is for Maimonides. So what? An ikar is a part of Judaism that without it, other parts of Judaism could not function. It's like the root of a tree for which the branches and even the trunk of the tree could not exist if they were not on top of the root. That's a very strong point. And Joel, did you have a question? Okay, sorry. Okay, so let's move on. Good. Thank you, and we'll get to it another time. All right. Why is nevuah an ikar? Why is prophecy an essential component of Jewish belief? Hopefully we've come to the understanding that at least for Rambam it is. Rav Yosef Albo might disagree. He doesn't think it's unimportant. He just doesn't think it's one of the foundational principles that if you don't believe in prophecy, you can't function as a Jew. So why is nevuah so important, though, for Maimonides and for others as well? What do you think? What makes prophecy important? What, going back to our definition of an ikar, of a principle, what could not happen? What could not exist in Judaism if there was no such thing as prophecy?
Torah.
Okay. Anything else? So I think Torah is one element, and I have four possible answers that I thought were important to me. So we can start with Torah then. Good. Let's start with it. Look at source 3. Source 3 is a comment about Moshe. Velokam, it's all the way at the end of the Torah, which we just read a few weeks ago. Velokam navi od b'Yisrael, never after has or before, there was no other navi prophet like Moshe who stood in Israel, asher yida'o Hashem, who knew God, panim el panim. Face to face. What does that mean to know God face to face?
Is that a metaphor?
Is that a metaphor? There are midrashim that say that Moshe never saw God's face, but only saw God's back, right? The back of God's head. That's a midrash. He saw the knot of God's tefillin, of God's phylacteries. That's a midrash. So maybe according to that, Moshe never saw God's real face. Maybe it's metaphorical. Yeah, Akiva, what do you think?
Hashem communicated directly to him.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay. Great. That's actually an important part of Maimonides' principles of faith as well. That there are many prophets, but there's one thing, there are certain things that differentiate Moshe from other prophets. What are they? One of them is what Akiva is saying. Other prophets receive messages from God in dreamlike states. In dreamlike states, they have to be almost unconscious or in this meditational state to receive a message from God. That's every other prophet. Moshe's prophecy, though, it could be a conscious prophecy. He could be walking to the grocery store, not that I think Moshe had a grocery store in the desert, but he could be walking around and talking to God at the same time. And another level of a differentiation is that other prophets had their messages sent in with metaphor. So there was an image that they were given, and then it was up to them to decode that image. Moshe got his messages straight, without any decoding necessary. So those could be some of the two answers to what panim al panim means, face to face. Moshe, though, is the greatest of prophets. What does that allow Moshe to do? To give the Torah. Moshe is the person who God chooses to give the Torah. And he's also the person who God chooses to redeem the Jewish people. And if you look to source 4 and 5, and we're now going, we kind of started at the end of the Exodus experience, right as Am Yisrael, the children of Israel, are about to go into Israel. What about right when they left Egypt? So there, I think there's a really important idea that comes out from the song that Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, sang right as they crossed the sea on their way out of Egypt. And what's the song called? Shirat Hayam, the song of the sea. The very beginning of that song, anyone want to volunteer to read it in English?
Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, I will sing to Adonai, for very exalted is he. A horse and its rider he cast into the sea. The whole thing.
Yeah, well, let's pause there, actually. So there's this experience that right as they're saved, right? The children of Israel with Moshe decide, we're going to sing to God, give him praise, because he's cast Pharaoh's army into the sea. Okay, good. Let's keep going.
The eternal strength and his vengeance were my salvation. This is my God, and I will make him a habitation, the God of my father, and I will ascribe to him exaltation.
Okay. So this is this tremendous expression of praising God. God's just taken us out, done the greatest miracles that anyone has ever seen, and then we give thanks to God. And I'll just point out something in the Hebrew. In the second pasuk, in the second verse that we just read, there's the expression, Zekeli, this is my God, Ve'anvehu, and I will glorify him. Here the translation says, and I will make him a habitation. That's one of the interpretations. There are a lot of different ways to translate Ve'anvehu. But what's significant about saying Zekeli, this is my God? It can just say, Kaylee, my God, and I will ascribe greatness to him. What's Ze? Ze means this. This is my God.
This is the one.
So if you look at Rashi quotes a famous Midrash. And this is a really important point to understand the level of revelation that existed during this time. So what Rashi points out, Ze Kaylee, is that it's as if every single Jew could point a finger to God. Right, we just spoke about before, did Moshe see God? Right. All the more so, if Moshe couldn't see God, maybe no one else could see God. But on some level, God's revelation, God's presence, God's Shechina, was so apparent that everyone could point out Zekeli. They could take their finger and say, this is my God. As if his presence was very real to them. And if you look at Rashi says, he revealed himself in his glory during those miracles to them. And they pointed to him, this is verse 5, they pointed at him with their finger, as if denoted by the word zet, this. And here's a very famous quotation. I'll just read it in Hebrew. And it's actually an adaptation. Rashi doesn't quote it exactly the way it's written in the Midrash. What Rashi says is, Ra'ata shifcha al-yam, a maidservant at the sea, saw, Mashalora'a Yechezkel ben Buzi. I know it says something different. According to the original Midrash, it says that a maidservant, as an average person, saw at Shirat HaYam, at the moment that they crossed the sea, what something that Yechezkel, the prophet Ezekiel, did not see. Here's one of the great prophets of Judaism, right? And a maidservant is an average person. Excuse me, not the upper priestly class, right? Not what we would per se call a prophet, right? But a Shifcha HaYam, a maidservant at the sea, experience God in a greater way than our greatest prophet. That's fascinating. It's a little shocking, right? But at Shirat HaYam, during the Exodus experience, all of Bnei Israel, the entire Jewish people, experienced God in such a real way, it's as if they could point to him. And in my opinion, at least, that's a prophetic experience. That is prophecy. And I think that carried on to the Torah itself. When Hashem gives the Torah to Bnei Israel, to the Jewish people, right? God is giving them a way to connect to him, a way to experience him. That's the role of Torah. We'll talk about it later when we talk about what happens when prophecy ends. What did Chazal say? What did Chazal do, our sages do? How did they react to the ending of prophecy? They say, and this is a Talmud. Sorry? Oh, there's Shoftim? Shutim. Oh, people became fools. Okay, that's one possibility. So that's a mission of Pirkei Avot that the Mesorah transferred to the Shoftim, to the judges. But that's before the end of prophecy. But I don't think that's what Ruti is talking about. One interpretation is that when prophecy ended and when the temple was destroyed, they didn't happen exactly at the same time, that lo nishar lanu, there's an expression in the Talmud, the only thing that's left for us is dalet amot shel halacha. The four amot, the four cubits of halacha, of Jewish law. As in, the experience of God that used to be found in prophecy is now found in the study of Torah. There's a transference to Torah. But that existed here in the Midbar as well. At least I don't think it's possible for Torah to have been transferred except with prophecy. Because it's God giving himself, giving a piece of himself into the world. We're told that Kudsha Brichu Ve'oraita, this is an expression from the Zohar, that God, Kudsha Brichu, as in the HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's the Aramaic, The Holy One, blessed be He. The Oraita. Does anyone know what the word Oraita means?
Torah.
It's Aramaic for Torah. So Kuchabrihu v'Oraita, God and Torah, Chadhi, is one. God in a certain level emanates from the Torah. It's the same genetic material. If you're learning Torah, you're experiencing a little piece of God. And I don't think that could happen without prophecy, because I think one of the definitions of prophecy is the experience of God. And we needed Nevuah to receive that part of God that exists in the Torah. So I think that's my first answer. Why is prophecy so important? Because it was an essential part of the giving of the Torah that's framed both by the beginning of leaving Egypt and by the end. If they're not a prophetic experience, how could Moshe have received, right, all of this information and written it down in a book and given it to the children of Israel? That depended on prophecy. So I think that's the first answer. Why is prophecy so important in Judaism? Because it's the conduit through which we receive the Torah. Any thoughts and questions before we move on to number two? Yeah, Michal. Yeah.
He also wanted to distinguish Judaism from Islam, particularly.
Oh, interesting.
So to show that, whatever, like the prophet has to go through all this rigmarole, like yours is not really a prophet.
It's a polemic against Muhammad?
So it's not just for us, it's also for
the
neighbors.
Interesting. Okay. No, I that's really fascinating. Yeah, and Pauline?
The Muslim religion came so much later.
It did. Okay. Interesting. One thing actually that I forgot to mention, in the context of the idea of that even a maidservant at the sea saw what Yechezkel did not see, is the idea from the Kuzari. Anyone familiar with the book The Kuzari?
Yes.
So the Kuzari is a medieval book authored by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who's a great poet. I think he lived in Spain. He was a Spanish poet, and as well as this, not a philosopher, but a Jewish thinker. And he wrote a book called The Kuzari. The Kuzari is a conversation between the king of the Khazars and a Jewish sage. And the king of the Khazars, and this might actually have happened historically, not in the context of this book, converted to Judaism. And so he writes a defense of Judaism, of what he calls a despised faith, in this conversation between a rabbi and the king of the Khazars, who eventually converts to Judaism. In that conversation, Rabbi Yehuda Levi's main proof for why Judaism is the real religion is based on revelation. Not exactly prophecy, but revelation. How is Jewish revelation at Har Sinai different than any other religion's revelations? It's actually kind of, this is an important thing to pocket. Yeah, Joel. Right. It's the only religion that has any claim that revelation took place to more than an individual or a small group of individuals. Right? Islam, Muhammad, isn't it one person who hears God? Christianity is first Jesus, but later even the apostles. It's a small group of people who have some interaction experience with God. Judaism, 600,000 men, 600,000 women between the ages of 20 and 60, and probably many more young people and older adults as well. There's close to 2 million people, presumably, who experience God at Har Sinai. Says Rabbi Yehuda Levi, right, that couldn't be falsified. That national experience of feeling God, hearing God, prophesizing, right, experiencing God, its revelation, that's a claim of truth, says Rabbi Yehuda Levi, because you can't falsify such a great claim that happened on such a mass scale. That's at least one idea. Are there rebuttals to that? I'm not sure, maybe. But at least that's one idea based on the notion that all of Bnei Israel in the desert experienced God in a very profound way that even the later prophets didn't experience. Right? Yechezkel, Ezekiel didn't experience God, once again, the way that a maidservant at the sea did. Okay, that was my first answer. The second one, and this is getting a little bit more modern, it's not so much in the source sheets, it is an idea based on the writings of Abram Joshua Heschel. Rabbi Abram Joshua Heschel was a great Jewish philosopher, thinker, and theologian and mystic. He's definitely one of my, my intellectual mentors. I never met him. He died in the 60s or 70s, well before I was born. But I happen to love Heschel. And he wrote a book called The Prophets, and we'll probably be using some of that text later this year. But for now, Heschel had a major theological idea, which is that not only does man need God, Right? That's a starting assumption. If a person believes in God, we assume that it's because there's a God need in my heart. I think some people say there's a God-shaped hole in my heart that needs to be filled, and it can't be filled with anything but Hashem, but God. That's one level. But Heschel says that God also needs man. That God needs man. And that's based on a more mystical view of Judaism. It's based on the idea, among other things, called Shvirat HaKelim. Has anyone heard Shvirat HaKelim? It means the breaking of the vessels. So that's a Kabbalistic idea based on the writings of the Ari, Rabbi Isaac Luria, in the 1500s. The Ari says that when God first wanted to create the world, God started filling the world as in a kli. God filled a vessel with his own divine light. So you have infinite light of God that's going into some kind of finite vessel. It's metaphorical. At a certain point, the vessel can no longer contain within it this infinite light of God. And so the vessel shatters. It explodes. And it explodes all around creation. There are shards of this vessel that explode around. And within each shard is contained a spark of light. Says Rabbi Isaac Luria, and this is the basis of Kabbalah. This is one of the major ideas in Kabbalistic thought, that it's the mission of every individual, every Jew, to perform mitzvot and to lift those little shards of clay or shards of a vessel and to lift those sparks of God's light and bring them back up to God. Bring them back up to God. In that way, God needs us to collect sparks of holiness around the world. If you didn't get the Shvirat HaKelim part, well, we'll just start from here. God needs man to collect sparks of holiness in the world and bring them back up and unify them back with God. That's an idea in the world of Chassidut based on a Kabbalistic idea as well, based on Kabbalah. So why is that important? At a certain level, according to the Mekubalim, God can't do that on his own. He needs humanity, who he created, to perform mitzvot. And as we perform mitzvot, if you go to a certain corner of the world and say a bracha, say a blessing on an apple, you might be elevating a spark within that apple and bringing it back up to God. God needs you to do that. Hashem needs man. And that's an important message. Based on that, if Hashem needs man, then Hashem also needs prophets, right, to remind people, to remind humanity that he needs them. Right? Hashem needs to remind us that he wants to talk once in a while, right? That he wants a relationship. And Nevi'im, prophets, were those messengers. They were the ones who would remind the Jewish people, like, knock, knock, right? God's calling. You want to take this message? You want to take a message? Right? That's an important role that the prophets played. And I think that's an important piece of Nevuah as well. Number three, now let's move on to the Rambam. Let's move on to Maimonides. And these are similar, but I think they're definitely different. And here we're going to read source six, which is the Rambam, Maimonides' view of how Nevuah works. So does everyone see source six on the second page? Okay. So the sixth foundation of Jewish belief, and we mentioned that this is quoting from the Yud Gimel Ikari Emunah, and he wrote this in his commentary to the Mishnah and Sanhedrin. So the sixth foundation of Jewish belief is prophecy. That is, that a person must know that there are individuals who have very lofty qualities and great perfection, whose souls are prepared until their minds receive perfect intellect. After this, their human intellect can then become attached to the active intellect, we'll define that later, I know it's defined in the parentheses, and have bestowed upon them an exalted state. These are the prophets, and this is prophecy. So if you haven't picked up active intellect, it's kind of an interesting idea. It's based on Aristotelian philosophy. Is anyone familiar with the notion of the active intellect in Aristotelian philosophy? So historically, let's just step back now. Rambam was an Aristotelian. That's an important thing to say. Rambam believed in Jewish philosophy, and what he does in his Guide to the Perplexed, the Mor Nevuchim, right, is that he tries to take Judaism and show how Judaism is philosophically sound according to the philosophy that he believed in, which was Aristotelian. So here's Rambam doing the same thing. The active intellect, which he refers to in Hebrew as Seichel HaPoel, is almost the mind of God. It is God's thought and God's thinking. And so how does prophecy work for Maimonides? We'll talk about it when we speak more about how prophecy works in general, according to different opinions. For Maimonides, for Rambam, a person has to elevate their minds, right, and make their minds more and more and more refined, and discover truth, and refine their thinking process. And at a certain point, the more you have elevated your own mind, then your mind begins to connect with the divine mind, with God's mind, right? And you get to experience God's messages in your life, right? And we'll talk more. According to Rambam, this leads to the idea that maybe even everyone can become a prophet. Because as long as you've tuned yourself well enough, then you can receive those messages. It's almost like a radio that has an antenna to it, right? If the antenna is raised really high, it can pick up more signals, right? If we raise our minds and purify our minds and develop our own intellect, at a certain point, we'll start getting those signals of the divine intellect. Why is that? Yeah, go ahead.
What's the meaning of soul in this context?
What is the meaning of soul? That's a good question. What's the Hebrew? Tidkonen nafshamat shmekabelet tzurat ha-seichel. I imagine it's more of an emotional. I think that's probably the area or the domain of emotions and possibly of the Yetzer Hara, like our temptations. So I think what I would think is going back to what we saw earlier in the Rambam, that this is a person who has overcome his temptations, right? He's emotionally in control of whatever his desires might be. I think the better word might be he's in control of his desires. At that point, then his mind can elevate beyond his own personal desires to connect with the divine intellect. Does that answer? I think that's my reading of it, but it could be wrong. Yeah, Joel.
So it seems that the Rambam doesn't agree with the concept that prophecy ceased a long time before he was alive.
Huh, interesting.
It sounds like you're talking about people in his time who he felt could become, or who were, prophets.
Interesting.
As opposed to, because look at the prophets of ancient Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Were they sages? We don't know. They don't think so.
Hmm. Yeah, interesting. So I don't know, just from outside context, I don't think the Rambam believed that there were prophets living in his day, but I think why he's writing here in the present tense is just to believe that Moshe, let's say, was a prophet. Right? It's important for him to believe that such an idea could exist. It's a question on the Rambam. If this is just a process that you can elevate yourself and your mind enough to receive prophecy, then why is there no prophecy? That's a question on Rambam, on Maimonides, and I'd hope that we'll talk about it in the future. The one thing that I wanted to focus on is why is prophecy important? Because at least for the Rambam, nevuah is a method through which the individual connects with the divine. Right? In a similar way to Heschel, that we raise our perception enough to start almost connecting to our mind is almost part of God's mind. Right? That's a really dramatic, radical idea. That the human mind is almost connected, if not part of, the divine mind. To believe that we have this innate connection with God, right? Prophecy was one conduit through which that connection took place. At least that's a third way through which we can phrase that connection. And the last one, actually, I just want to pause here to just speak in more detail. We went through the four ideas based on prophecy in the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikari Emunah. Yeah, we did that. And so then the last one that I want to focus on tonight, and we'll close with this, is from the Talmud in Nedarim. And I want you to think about this because I'm not going to explain everything here. And it leaves open a question. So we're going to go to source 7 with the Talmud in Maseches Nedarim, which says as follows. Rav Ada says, in the name of Rabbi Chanina, had Israel not sinned, Yil Malei Chatu Yisrael, had Israel not sinned, only Lo Nitan Lahem Ela Chamisha Chumshei Torah, only the 5 books of Moshe, of Moses, the Torah, the Sefer Yehoshua, Bilvad, would have been given to them. If Jews had never sinned, then how many books do we have in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible? So we have 5 books of Moshe, but if you count all the prophets and the writings, the Nevi'im and Ketuvim, you have 24. So according to the Gemara, we only have 24 because we sinned. If we didn't sin, how many would we have? We'd have 6. We'd have Bereishit, right? Genesis, Exodus, Shemot, we'd have Vayikra, we'd have Bamidbar and Dvarim, the 5 books of Moshe, and then we would have Yehoshua. nothing else, if we had not sinned. Okay. So first of all, I get why I kind of need Moshe, you know, the Torah itself. That was the whole point. God was giving it to us. But why Yeshua? Why would I have needed the book of Yeshua? And you can continue on in the Talmud. Why Yeshua? That's the Gemara's next question. Erka shel Yisrael, shel Eretz Yisrael. Because it describes the giving or the value of Eretz Yisrael. More closely, it describes the borders of Eretz Yisrael. Right? There were 12 tribes, and we didn't need to know where each tribe was supposed to go. That was not clear in the Torah itself. But that was the only book of the prophets that we would have needed. So I wouldn't have needed Shoftim, right? I wouldn't have needed Sefer Ezra, the book of Ezra. That's in Ketuvim. I wouldn't have needed, let's say, the book of Malachim, Aleph, and Bet, Kings 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Right? How is that possible? Let's talk about this. Why would I not have needed the other books? Interesting. So the books of the prophets give us more directions.
Torah, because Torah is direction.
Huh, okay. So Pauline's idea is that they would have given us more. So it sounds like now that we've sinned, we need more direction.
That's the way God teaches us.
Right. So we need more messaging from God. Okay. Had we not sinned, we wouldn't have needed that messaging. Interesting. Joel?
Israel had not sinned over the years, centuries. They wouldn't have to worry about what individual kings had or had not done. They all would have been perfect kings. Israel would still be existing as it was in the time of Joshua, and here are the borders.
Okay. Had we not sinned, then history would have kind of finished, and there would have been the Messianic era. And
perfect kings, no problems, no wars.
Interesting. Okay. So here I just want to take this to the next step, which is that we assume we would not have needed the other books had we not sinned, because we would have not needed more direction, or we would have not had needed to know the rest of Jewish history. Because it would have more or less stayed the same. Fine. Now that we have sinned, right, we have been given more directives from Hashem. So God's told us more? Has God given us more mitzvot? Has God given us more commandments? No. Let me read to you the ninth principle of Rambam's 13 principles of faith. V'hu, shezot Torah Moshe, the ninth principle, the ninth of the Ikar Emunah, is that the Torah of Moshe, lo tevatel, will never be annulled, will never be canceled. V'lo tavot Torah me'et Hashem zulata, God will never give another Torah. Right, this is the one and only. V'lo yitosef ba, v'lo yigare mimena. There will never be anything added to the Torah, and there will never be anything retracted, taken from the Torah. V'lo b'katuv, v'lo b'firush. Neither explicitly or in writing. Neither explicitly nor in explanation. So if that's the case, then nothing can be added or taken from the Torah, then how can Hashem have given us, well, let's say, 20, there are 5 books of Moshe, one book. How could God have given us 18 more books of Nevi'im and Ketuvim, of the prophets themselves, and then the writings after? But can't you not add anything to it? Right? How could prophets add directives if there's an isur, if there's a prohibition? And this is actually an isur. There's a prohibition called Baal Tosif. Do not add anything to the Torah. Familiar with an idea of what is Baal Tosif? How could you perhaps violate? Sorry? Kolamosif Gorea. If you add, then you're really taking away, is another expression. When's it a case where you can add, you can transgress the prohibition of adding to the Torah?
Could you water it down?
Sorry?
Could you be watering
Maybe you
down
could water it down. I'm thinking of an example. One example might be saying nowadays we're going to have 2 Shabbats. Not only is Saturday going to be Shabbat, Sunday is going to be Shabbat. Or perhaps, and here's a question, what about adding an extra day of Yom Tov, which the rabbis did, right? If you think, let's say, Pesach should be 7 days. When we have an 8th day of Pesach, the second of the second days, maybe, is that adding to the Torah? So that's an important halachic question. Yeah, Joel?
Whereas
Prozbul, okay, interesting. So it happens to be, and this is a halachic question, that the isur, the prohibition of Baal Tosif adding to the Torah, is only applicable if you say, this is written in the Torah. If you say, here is a mitzvah that God said in the Torah, as opposed to saying, here's a mitzvah that we the rabbis are ordaining, right? We the rabbis decide that there has to be an eighth day of Pesach because there's been confusion in terms of the intercalculation of the moons, right? The intercalations of the moon, right? And some people might actually do Yom Tov on the wrong day. We the rabbis therefore decide to have 2 days of Yom Tov. Whole different discussion. That, if you're admitting, right, that it's only rabbinic and not Doraita, not biblical, then you're not transgressing the mitzvah of Baal Tosif. Let's go back to our... So that's a, kind of an aside. Let's go back. How can the Nevi'im, how can the prophets add to the Torah? How could they add a directive that wasn't given by Hashem? Everyone got the question? So let's say if Hashem already told us to keep Shabbat, right? And now we happen to know in Sefer Yishai, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah gives very specific instructions how to keep Shabbat, right? And what to do. And one of, let's say, one example is Daver Davar, is maintaining different speech on Shabbat from the way we speak during the week, right? Yeshaya, Isaiah says that. How can Isaiah add to Shabbat, right? Yeshaya, he's adding something that wasn't written in the Torah.
Is that adding?
Is that adding? Interesting. Is that adding or explaining? Great, okay. And Hank? Huh, okay.
Because until the prophets have all received the revelation,
yeah,
and added to it,
uh-huh,
actually, the only explanation I come to, it wasn't complete.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And Hashem had a plan to continue to add to it until he felt that it was complete.
Right.
In his eyes and the eyes of the prophet.
Interesting. So I hear that, but Rambam is like totally opposed to that idea. Because for Maimonides, you can never say that there was any communication on the same level as the Torah. So here's the answer that's given by Rav Kalamanis Kalman, who passed away. He was killed in the Holocaust. I believe he was killed in the Warsaw Ghetto. He was the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto. And one of his famous books is called the Eish Kodesh, the Holy Fire, which it was discovered, he actually buried it in the ghetto. In these cans or canisters, and it was found, I think, by his brother after the war, and he died in the war. So an answer that I saw in his name is that all of Nevuah is given to improve the quality of mitzvot, right? Almost as what Pauline said before, to improve mitzvot that we already know, but not to increase the quantity of mitzvot, right? No Navi will ever add a mitzvah per se, but they will, at least in the name of the Torah, but they will add to our understanding of a pre-existing mitzvah. So Yeshaya can say, you know how God really wants you to keep Shabbat? Be careful about the way you talk. Try to avoid talking about business, right? That can be a directive. This is how to enhance your Shabbat experience, but there will never be a second day of Shabbat. Right? There won't be a Yeshaya saying, oh, God really wants you to keep 2 days of Shabbat and not just one. And I think that's really important for another reason. And this is the final reason of why I think Nevuah was so important. And we're going to talk about this more in terms of how painful it was to lose Nevuah. The prophets really stood to remind us how important the mitzvot were, right? How important Torah was. If they hadn't been there to tell us, no, Shuvu El Hashem, return to God, right? Then we would not have been able to do so. And we see, if you look through the beginning of the Nevi'im, there's this constant back and forth of the Jewish people sinning, the prophet coming, telling them everything's going to go bad, something goes bad, then they return, and this process repeats itself again and again and again. And without the Nevi'im, we would have just been lost. We would not have maintained our commitment to God from the Torah. So Nevi'im, and this is the way I think of it, they weren't increasing quantity, but the Nevi'im were quality control, right? Nevi'im were quality control. Every time Hashem realizes, oh, Am Yisrael is not keeping the mitzvot so well, then he sends a Navi, and the Navi communicates God's message and say, guys, come on, time to step it up. And this is not only with regards to mitzvot between us and God. The first parak, the first chapter of Isaiah, for example, it says that God's coming and telling Yeshaya, tell the people that all of your korbanot, all of your offerings, are meaningless to me until you start, what, treating orphans and widows with respect and with mishpat, right, with justice. God communicates through the Nevi'im and re-emphasizes just how important Torah is. He's not adding to the Torah. He's reminding us how important the Torah is. And I think that's perhaps the best way to possibly do really quality of control between the relationship between us and Hashem. Okay. Thank you. Okay, if I did one good thing tonight. So let's just review let's review some of the ideas we spoke about, and then we'll close with some questions to think about going forward. So first of all, we saw Maimonides that prophecy is an ikar or yesod, is an essential property of what it means to believe in Judaism. If you don't believe in prophecy, not that there are prophets today, but if you don't believe that prophecy is and was possible, then that's a problem for Rambam, for Maimonides. We spoke about just what an ikar means, that it's a principle that other things stand on, right? If you don't have the principle, then other things around it will fall. What are some of those things, as in what makes prophecy so important? Well, first of all, I think receiving the Torah, Kabbalat Torah, is based on the idea that God can communicate with man and send us a message. Moshe can't get Torah Misinai, right? Torah from Sinai, if God were not talking to Moshe. And that's really important. Number two, as we keep going, is the idea of man in need, God in need of man. That God's trying to communicate to the prophets, and this is kind of similar to our fourth point as well, right? That, guys, listen up, Hashem needs you. Hashem wants you to improve. But through that communication, we hear God's word. We hear God's need through the Nevi'im. Number three is the idea from Rambam, and we'll try to develop it more because I don't think we did it full justice to it, that we try to raise our minds to God and kind of develop our antennas to pick up these messages of prophecy. That's the way we raise ourselves to be a Navi. If there's like how to be a Navi 101, right? That would be, Rambam would tell us how to do it in theory. And that, once again, opens us to communication. I think the essential point of belief here is that it's possible to communicate with God. We can't forget that. It's possible to talk to Hashem and to have Hashem talk to us. That's a real possibility. We're not disconnected from him. And number four is the idea from the Talmud, right? Why, had we not sinned, would there be no other books other than the five books of Moshe, the five books of Moses, and Yeshua? Because we wouldn't have needed more reminders. But now that we've sinned, we need God to kind of knock on our doors and say, hey, buddy, like, time to do better, right? Quality control, right? You've messed up. Here's an opportunity to improve. If not, you'll face the consequences. So those are four ideas in terms of why Nevuah is so central to Judaism. Questions to think about going forward, and this is going to be some of the rest of our series. We're not going to have class next week. I'm going to be in New York, so hopefully we'll pick it up the week after. So a few ideas to keep in mind. What happens? How does a person become a prophet? We kind of spoke about Rambam's view, but we'll deal with that a little bit more centrally. So how can a person become a prophet? Can anyone become a prophet? Right? Are there any prerequisites that some people qualify for, some can't? Can a non-Jew become a prophet? Can there be non-Jewish prophets? Can there be female prophets? Well, we already know that there's Miriam.
And Deborah.
And Deborah, right. So that's who can qualify as being a prophet. And then later, probably in a few weeks' time, we'll develop why did prophecy end? Why did Nevuah end? I also want to spend some time talking about Moshe, because Moshe really stood, and we saw this already, above all the other prophets. So we'll do that, and then we'll move into, historically, what the role of prophecy was for Bnei Israel, why it ended, how it ended, and how did our sages pick up the pieces and try to recreate Judaism, or try to maintain Judaism by reforming its points of emphasis. All right, with that, I want to wish everyone a Laila Tov, and thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you.